Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Today, we launch out in the study of the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And so we look today at Philippians 1, 1 through 11. While you're turning there, a little background information. Paul wrote this letter during his first Roman imprisonment. The church had been founded on his second missionary journey. And as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile, that is a non-Jewish audience, and you'll see that reflected in some of the content, and as we do that, we'll make note of it. Now, Paul had a great relationship with these people. In fact, they sent Epaphroditus as their messenger of personal concern to Paul with a gift when Paul was incarcerated. So there's a warm, loving relationship here. Paul feels like a spiritual parent. And as such, he can kind of talk directly to them. And you'll see that reflected in the letter. For instance, we'll get over in chapter 4, and there's some wrangling going on between Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know what they were getting into it about, but Paul says, hey, we all need to be on the same page. Four chapters in this little letter, 104 verses, and one of the richest of Paul's letters. Now, there have been a lot of discussions about what is the theme of Philippians. Is it joy? Well, joy is a prevalent element. Is it clinging to the Lord in times of crisis? Well, yeah, Paul writes from prison. The church at Philippi is under stress. So that's certainly true. Another element that I want you to see this morning is the doctrine of assurance. The doctrine of assurance. And I think it's so apropos that at this time, our class is beginning the study of Philippians. You know, you look around and you see everything from a pandemic to personal crises. You know, you almost feel like at times, what is next? What is next? I read a story this week. Dale Ralph Davis is a commentator, a professor, pastor, and he told of the story years ago when his 10-year-old son Seth was in elementary school. Davis says he came home one afternoon and he found in Seth's room a very disturbing note. And in this note, Seth, then 10 years old, just railed against everybody. I don't like my church. I don't like my mom and dad. I hate this. I don't. And he was just heartbroken. He thought, what's going on here? Do I need to go enlist the help of a counselor? Have I failed? What's going on? Well, later that evening, when he had a chance to visit with Seth, Seth didn't seem to be too upset or didn't look like he was harboring any grudges. And so finally, when he didn't say anything about it, Davis said, Seth, what's the deal? I found this letter. He said, oh, Dad, that was last Thursday. We had opposite day at school, and you were supposed to write down 10 opposite things of what you really believed or felt. And so Davis says, you know, that cleared everything up. But he went on to say, sometimes in life, you get blindsided. And when you're hit with what hits you, you think, what is going on here? And so I think that was the case for Paul. He's in prison. He's writing to people with whom he has a warm relationship. And sometimes life just blindsides you. What do you do? Well, I'm going to argue, and I think you'll see the passage supports the idea, that one of the key teachings in Philippians is assurance for God's people. Now, how do I live in the middle of a pandemic? How do I live with all the challenges that we're facing? Well, I can live with assurance. So, Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Here's the takeaway. If you don't get anything else today, I want you to remember that for God's glory, let the biblical assurance of God's capacity to finish what he starts, shape two things: the words you pray and the way you live. For God's glory, let the biblical assurance of God's capacity to finish what he starts shape mold the words you pray and the way you live. Well, let's break it down. First of all, let's savor the salutation. You know, sometimes commentators, preachers, teachers, students, we just skip over the salutation. Don't do that. Savor it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. First thing here, notice Paul and Timothy writing here, writing as servants to saints. Now, the word translated servants there is also the word that's used to describe the word slave or a bond slave. Well, in the ancient Roman Empire, there were different designations for slaves, but I think suffice it to say, Paul is using the term slave and the idea that a slave is in the service of a master. So Paul wants to communicate, hey, this is Paul, the guy with all the authority. This is Paul with all the letters behind my name, the famous Jewish rabbi converted on the Damascus Road. Paul's not interested in that. Paul and Timothy, a servant, a slave. I've been mastered by Christ Jesus. I'm in the service of a master. And then look at it, to the saints, almost exclusively in your New Testament. When the word saint is used, it's used in the plural form. Now today, we use that in a singular way. You know, you have an illness, somebody delivers a meal to your house, and you say, oh, man, Brenda, thank you for that. You're just a saint for doing that. And that's okay, but that's not really the biblical designation. Saints is plural. It also refers to the idea of holy ones, separated ones. Used 60-plus times in your Greek New Testament. Essentially, to the saints, a reminder that those who belong to Christ have been elevated, they've been transferred to a different sphere, a different plane of living. Not simply for the purpose of withdrawing from society. We have to engage our culture, but the whole point is we operate by another set of values, another set of instructions. So, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. And then notice, in Christ Jesus. Man, this is one of Paul's favorite designations. You ought to look at all of his letters and notice how many times he'll use that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It is the address. It's the spiritual address of a saved person. Now, notice, he's also addressing the overseers. We get our word Episcopalian, the episcopos, the bishops, those charged with leadership in the local church, and the deacons, the kickers up of dust, literally, in their haste to serve, the kickers up of dust. So the leadership of the church, then look at it, grace and peace. I think I've said to you before, notice that Paul never, there's not a single instance in his writing where he reverses that order. Now, sometimes we'll use grace, mercy, and peace, but it's always grace and then peace. Isn't that fascinating? Grace, the undeserved, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. I can't earn it. It's a gift. God lavishes on me. That is grace. My Greek professor in seminary used to say, always remember, gentlemen, you're saved by grace, you grow by grace, and you get home by grace. Isn't that right? It's all of grace. But I think there's meaning in that word order. You cannot know the peace of God unless you first experience the undeserved favor of God in Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. So what do we have here? The slave Paul to the saints at Philippi. You are in Christ. That's the relationship in which you live. You're in Christ. He's the Lord whom you serve. You are in Christ. He's the giver from whom you receive every good thing, that you have. So the free, unprovoked love of God that gives me the opposite of what I deserve, and His peace, His peace, that is a reconciled relationship. By nature, what does the Bible tell us? We are at enmity, we are at war, we're rebels because of our sin, but But now there's peace Godward, there's peace inward, and then there's peace outward. The fact that I've been restored and reconciled to God, and I've been mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ, should affect how I relate to other people. And y'all, I think this is one of the key reasons, if you want to get to the core issue, why do we live in such a broken world? Why do you read the stuff that we have read this week or see the stuff we've seen? Why the lack of civility? Why all of this stuff? Bottom line is, people aren't going to relate to each other rightly if they're not related to God rightly. And no amount of education, no amount of social programs, no amount of anything is going to fix that. And so here we are, grace and peace. We can't know the peace with God and with other people unless we first experience His grace. All right, let's move quickly on. Look at the next section, verses 3 through 7. There's a shift. Notice what Paul writes. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you making my prayer with joy. So, as we move on through these verses, I want you to particularly notice verse 6. We'll get there in a moment. But I want you to see the settled conviction that shapes biblical praying. I mean, why do we pray? You ever thought about that one? I mean, if God knows everything, why do I pray? I don't need to inform Him of anything going on in my life. He already knows it, right? Well, how about 1 Thessalonians 5? We are to pray without ceasing. How about the fact that you and I are to pray simply because God commands us to pray? How about that one? Very foundational. Well, prayer is the index of our dependence upon God, isn't it? You ever notice prideful people don't pray? They don't need any help. Pray? What do you mean, pray? After I've tried to fix it all myself, then I might pray there. Prideful people don't pray. So if your prayer life is lacking right now, it's not where it ought to be, then the Lord's saying something to you. You've got a dependence problem. The fact is, you're depending too much on yourself and too little on Him. So that's a challenging thing here. But look at what Paul is doing. See the settled conviction that shapes biblical praying. A fascinating thing. Look down to verse 6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There it is. I'll backtrack from there. That's the settled conviction that shapes biblical praying. And the reason I know that is that grammatically and in terms of the flow of Paul's thought, I mean, he's a Jewish rabbi, right? He thinks logically. He's been transformed by the gospel of Christ. And the way he writes, this is where it's all coalescing, you might say. So he is expressing thanksgiving through prayer with joy. We've talked about joy in past weeks. That's a contentment that's independent of circumstances. So if I have a great day today and a great week this week, Jesus is Lord and God is good. If I have a terrible week and everything that can fall apart falls apart, look, I still have a settled contentment that God is the same God He was yesterday. He'll be the same God that He is tomorrow. Paul expresses his gratitude through prayer with joy. Now, look at it. I thank my God. Sometimes y'all may see the word in writing the Eucharist. That's really the word Paul uses. I'm overflowing with gratitude, with thanks to God. And by the way, in the early church, if you look in the first centuries of the early church, often the Lord's Supper was referred to as what? The Eucharist. The Eucharist. The great thanksgiving. So we're going to go from here in a few moments, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, I might add, is not a suggestion in Holy Scripture. It is a sacred obligation for us to observe and remember the Lord's death until He comes again. And in that, we give thanks. It's the great thanksgiving. It's the Eucharist. Paul says, I thank my God when I remember you in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And notice, he's grateful for their gospel partnership. And that word partnership translates that word koinonia, more than punch and cookies. It's a shared common participation. We have a common source of life. We have a common source of forgiveness. We have a common source of hope. Paul's saying, hey, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's grateful for gospel partnership. So Paul's memory of the Philippians, right, yields thanksgiving to God because they share in a common purpose. He joyfully intercedes for them, and everything he prays is grounded, again, in that reality of verse 6. Literally, this is what he writes in verse 6. And I'm sure of this, being persuaded of this very thing, being persuaded of this very thing, being persuaded. And the way he expresses that linguistically, Paul says it's not going to change. I am persuaded of this fact now. I'll be persuaded of it tomorrow, next week, next year, for all eternity. Then check it out. This unchanging conviction. God will never let them go. God will make them completely whole. Are you hearing me this morning? All of us in this room? In some measure, we've dealt with COVID. We've dealt with broken bodies, diseases, deaths. We've dealt with every kind of setback you can think of. Somebody needs to hear that this morning. He will never let you go. And he will make you completely whole. Now, verse 6 is the pivot on which this whole passage turns. You got the thanksgiving and supplication of verses 3 through 5. They arise out of the conviction of verse 6, and the conviction of verse 6 rests on the evidence of verse 7. He who began, he who began, the one having begun. And again, Paul writes with such precision, the one having begun, and he uses a verb tense there that is timeless. That is to say, God began it in the past. It's ongoing in the present. It's going to keep on going in the future. It has no expiration date. So what are you banking on this morning? What am I banking on? What's the biblical basis of our assurance in prayer? It is that God thought all of this up. He who began a good work in you. He inaugurated it. It was deliberate. It was decisive. Look at the next part. He will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Another intensive verb. Powerful. The one having begun will complete it. Will complete it. As good as done. One writer says, it's like it's fixed in the Father's diary. He has put himself under contract to himself and his Son. Y'all need some assurance this morning? Drill down and drink a little bit of this. He will finish what he starts. He will put the finishing touches on it. The outcome is guaranteed at the day of Christ. Therefore, Paul writes, what does he do? Verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you. Sometimes people say, oh, all we are is touchy-feely. I say that sometimes. But, you know, there's a place for biblical affection. It's right for me to feel this way about you. And then here's a beautiful phrase. I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. You know, I wouldn't begin to presume that I understand that, the magnitude to which Paul felt it. But I feel like I'm experiencing a little bit of it because for a number of years now, this class has loved me and I have loved you. And we have prayed for each other and we have loved each other. And Paul says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all fellow fellowshippers, same word used earlier. You're all fellow partakers of me with grace. Wow. Park on that for a moment. With all the differences, I mean, I look around the room. We've got different ages and stages. I won't delve into those ages. We've got different nationalities. We've got different ethnicities. We've got different backgrounds. We've got different jobs. So many different things. But here's the bottom line. There it is. Paul says, you're all partakers of me, with me, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What a beautiful thing. Now look ahead to verse 8. And God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't that sweet? Yearn. I yearn for you. The language Paul uses there, he's conveying, it's like a homesickness. There's such a commonality in the gospel. You're fellow partakers with me of grace. Now, why all this assurance? So that I can just be comfortable and feel good about myself and everybody else? Well, I think there is a certain comfort level with doctrine of biblical assurance. But I love the reminder that John Stott gives us. Assurance, biblically understood, keeps the saints on their toes. Assurance, biblically understood, keeps the saints on their toes. That is to say, I realize how God took the initiative, how he reached down and rescued me by grace, drew me to himself, saved me, gave me the undeserved gift of salvation, and that is not a cause to park it and put it on cruise control. Rather, that assurance should fuel my obedience and devotion to the master who has mastered me. So that leads us then to verses 8 through 11. Here's the principle there. Seize the privilege of praying for spiritual growth. Now, I've said to you many times, if I were to ask everybody in the room, all those of you who are satisfied with your current prayer life, would you raise your hand? I think very few of us, if any of us, would say, you know, I'm satisfied with the current pulse and progress of my prayer life. So I want us to deal with these verses, not with the purpose of guilt-tripping myself or you, but looking at them and letting the Word of God by the Spirit speak to us. You know, we have a tendency not only to underestimate the power of prayer, we have a tendency to underexercise the privilege of prayer. But look what's going on here. Paul is praying for the spiritual growth of these people he loves. Foundationally, he's praying for supernatural love. So Paul says, I yearn for you with all the splachnoi. It's a great Greek term. In the Greek mindset, the emotions proceed from the guts, from the bowels. It's the deepest, strongest statement of concern. I yearn for you. It's empowered by the love of Christ. As we grow in Christ, he gives us by his Spirit the capacity to love others in some measure as we have experienced his love. And then what's Paul's prayer here? And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. So it's an empowered praying by the affection of Christ, and it's a abounding prayer. The grace that saves energizes. Paul's really given us a picture in these verses that's beautiful. It's like a plant that the seed is planted, it's watered, a shoot comes up, it begins to grow, and then before long, it's this luxuriant, beautiful plant, abounding. You see it there in the text? I pray that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. So it's informed. Look at those words, know and discern. To know, the word used here 20 times in the New Testament, really speaks of seeing to the heart of the matter, grasping reality, understanding the things of God, but then not just knowing facts, but discernment. That speaks of the application of the truth. So Paul says, I'm praying that there will be with you a supernatural love. You've been empowered to pray the affection of Christ abounding. I want you to increase. And that means also that you're informed, knowledge and discernment. And then there's a purpose clause, in order that you may approve. I used in the outline the word discriminating, and I realize sometimes that word can evoke negative thought. Well, I thought we're not supposed to discriminate. Well, I'm not supposed to discriminate when it comes to someone made in the image of God who's a recipient of God's love and mercy. But you better believe that as Christians, we are called to discriminate, to assess, to recognize the difference between that which is of the Spirit and that which is not of the Spirit. Careful discernment is an extension so that you may approve what is excellent. You see what Paul's getting here? The Holy Spirit enables the believer to excel at comprehending differing things and to recognize what is superior and what is inferior. Now, how about that? When's the last time you prayed for someone to have that type of discernment, to be abounding in sacrificial love? So it's not just how I think, but it's practically how I live it out. Then pray for supernatural conduct. Look at it. That you may be pure and blameless, sincere and blameless, differing in character and conduct, transformed on the inside to such a reality, to such an extent that it affects what happens on my outside. And then notice it's perceptive for the day of Christ with a view to the coming of Christ. So I pray for the supernatural conduct of these believers, that there might be a connection between what's going on the inside and the outside, and that they may live with a view to Christ's coming. They may understand that time is running out and that the only clock that matters is God's clock. Don't you think Paul felt that as he writes from a prison? But isn't this beautiful? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. He's writing to believers, having been filled once for all with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've put your hope in Jesus Christ alone, you've been filled once and for all with the fruit of righteousness, and the fruit of righteousness comes to full harvest when Christ returns, right? And we're with Him forever. That comes through Jesus Christ. What's the purpose? For the glory of God. That's the ultimate harvest. What a beautiful picture. It is a powerful picture. Now, quickly, how should we then live? Well, I think we prioritize participation with others in the promotion of the gospel. Well, Matthew, that sounds real good. How do we do that? Let me give you something very practical this week. Here's your assignment. I want you don't have to publicize it. I want you to look around this room. I want you to pick one person, at least one person, and in your heart and in your mind, if you're willing, commit yourself to the Lord to pray for that person like Paul prayed for him, pray for his people this week. Lord, I pray for my fellow class member that he, she would overflow in sacrificial love, that you would give to him, her, knowledge and discernment, that he or she would be able to discriminate between truth and error. And Lord, I pray that his or her life would be consistent pure and blameless, and that you'd empower her this week to live in light of a certain reality of Christ, and that you would remind her that Lord, you do the work, and that Lord, you keep him focused on the fact that the ultimate goal is the glory of God. Now let me step out on a limb here, and I'm preaching to myself, and I want you to hear me, and I want to keep it real right now. I think about this, and I'm so convicted, and I think about in America today, and I think about what I see in news and media. And it's really a matter of stewardship, isn't it? All of us have our positions. We have our concern. Vax, anti-vax. This candidate, that candidate. On and on I go. I just think when I look at Scripture that as believers, our first responsibility is to propagate and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Realizing that anything I say or don't say has serious implications related to that. So maybe instead of leading a crusade for my greatest or most favorite political candidate or my particular position in all of the pandemic, maybe, just maybe, Scripture is bringing me back and saying to me, Matthew, every believer, all of you, in all of your communication and all that you say, you got to promote Jesus. And if it doesn't promote Jesus and it doesn't further his cause, then you need to get off that train as quickly as you can. Let the glory of the all-glorious God be everything to you. Del Ralph Davis says in one of his commentaries, you know, sooner or later, all of us are at those places in our lives where we are sure of God, and we're just not sure of his method. Y'all ever been there? Think Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham says in so many words, Lord, I'm sure of you. I'm just not sure of your method. Maybe that's where you are this morning, and that's okay. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Now, look at your outline there this morning. There's a great hymn Henry Light wrote, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. I think we've actually sung it in here a couple of times, and it's got some great theology to it, but I want to add some context here. Look at the verse I printed. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Look at this. Look at the great theology in this hymn. Ransom, healed, restored, forgiven. Ransom, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise the everlasting King. I think about what would happen in God's church across the world. About what would happen at First Baptist Dallas. I think about what could happen in the Sunburst class if you and I really took this passage to heart. And we prayed Scripture and prayed the prayer you see here, we prayed it for other people. Another point of application, husbands and wives in the room, pray this stuff for your mate this week. Pray it for him. Ask the Lord to give your wife, your husband, supernatural discernment. Ask the Lord to enable your wife, your husband, to overflow in sacrificial love. Well, here's the kicker. Here's some other verses. Praise him for his grace and favor to his people in distress. Praise him still the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Isn't that great? Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, alleluia. Widely yet his mercy flows. You need some encouragement this morning? Paul put it like this: being persuaded of this very thing, he who inaugurated a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to full fruition in the day of Christ. Gospel confidence. Don't live without it. Father, thank you for your word. We need you. Deliver us from going through the motions, deliver us from meaningless, empty praying that's self-focused. Deliver us from minimizing and neglecting primary concerns and causes because we're so caught up in ones that are at best very, very secondary. And oh God, for your name's sake, would you make us as individuals, as a class, as a church, make us people who promote and propagate the beauty of the gospel of the Son of God. Cause that to happen this week for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great afternoon.